Well, good morning. Sure is nice to see you and nice to be here. The Lord has given us another week, and here we are at Sunday, and we can be in God's Word together. Doesn't get any better than that, does it? And we're in Ecclesiastes, a book of philosophy. And I said last time that everybody has a philosophy for living life. Whether they have thought about it or not, they have one. And their philosophy is lived out by how they spend their time and their energy and their effort and what they trust and what they hope for and all of that. But that's all part of our philosophy. Most people, I think, probably just live, unfortunately and sadly. But Solomon is here dealing with this whole issue as the wisest man that ever lived outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, and a man who had some extraordinary opportunities because he was the king, perhaps over the greatest, most glorious kingdom in some sense, smaller maybe than some others, but probably the most glorious kingdom for 40 years that the world has ever known. And with his wisdom and his time of peace, he was able to do some things that none of us could do, and he did some experimentation. And if you recall that we're in this section here of Ecclesiastes, where we always have to understand what is being taught. And there's a phrase that says, under the sun, continually, that he repeats, is a phrase that has to do with living life as an unregenerate person, without God in view. Under the sun, as if this is all there is. And he experimented with that in a way that you or I could never do. Natural man experiments with it, but not to the degree that Solomon could. And he came away saying, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. And that's what we're into. But in various ways, when you're studying this book, you're going in and out of his view of either taking the position of an unregenerate man and then at times backing off and saying something that brings God into the picture. And so you have to understand that. I'm going to read the first couple of sentences that I put on my outline that you have. The passage before us must be understood within the context of Solomon's fluctuating position of reasoning. Sometimes he is speaking only from the viewpoint of under the sun, not taking God into consideration, reasoning as the unsaved. And sometimes he reflects from a God-fearing view. His words and context help us to follow his reasoning. So today we are in our outline looking broadly. We're looking at, we've already been through chapter 1 and 2 where he was experimenting and came up with vanity of vanities, with all of the things that he tried, from pleasure and possessions and power and prominence and everything else, and determined that it's just all a waste of time. And now we're into that section where he focuses on God. And that began in chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, some very important verses of Scripture. So we're looking at under the larger heading, the promise of joy in trusting him. How can we have joy? And the design of God's providence. And we've already looked in chapter 3 at this business of time. God is sovereignly in charge of everything that's going on. And he has a time for every purpose under heaven. And it's wonderful to think and understand and consider that. And then, but what we're looking at today in particular will be God's purposeful testing, which is chapter 3, verses 16 to 22. Now, we didn't quite finish last time because I'm too mouthy where I was before. I didn't quite get down through verse 15. So I'm going to back up just a little bit and try to go over some of that. But that's where we are today in our position of looking at this philosophy, which is, I hope, very encouraging to you. I know this is now the third time over the last 30 years that I've taught Ecclesiastes. And each time I have taught it, I learned something new from looking at it again and afresh. And it's a wonderful study to help us in the here and the now when it is rightly understood. So let me ask God's mercy on our time together and ask His blessing, please. Would you bow with me? Father, we thank You for the privilege, the opportunity to be in Your holy word. We thank You for penning this particular section and portion for us that we might understand where true joy comes from, and that we might have a philosophy for living that has Thee at the center. We pray that You would glorify Your name in what we do here today. Bless this day. Help us to worship You in truth and in spirit. And Father, be present with us to guide and direct, for we know without You we can do nothing. Help me to speak. Help us to listen. Father, we pray for the service to follow and worship, all of that, that it might honor our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, let me back up to verse 12. And in verse 12, we read, I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. And then you'll see again in verse 14, I know that everything God does will remain forever. Solomon deals here with the I knows. He takes what we do know against the backdrop. If you'll notice in verse 11, he talks about the fact that God has made everything appropriate in its time. He's also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. So in the backdrop of God working in His sovereignty with each one of us in time and circumstances, we don't know our future. Well, we do know our future and what the Bible tells us, but I'm talking about we don't know the details of that, right? But what we do can concentrate on is what we do know, and that's what Solomon is saying. And what we can do with regard to that then is understand that God, who is in control, is good. And He's already told us back in verse 26 of chapter 2, for a person who is good in His sight, He's given wisdom and knowledge and joy. And ultimately what He's saying there is the meek will inherit the earth. Even the unregenerate are working very hard trying to get ahead, but all they're going to do is hand it to God's own. That's wonderful, and all of that to understand. The world looks like that evil in the world, it looks like evil is winning, but it's not. God's people win. That's the end of the story over here. And so what we do is we take what we do know of God. We know that He is good. We know that He is controlling all things, and He's working all things together for good, Romans 8:28. And we build on that. And that's what Solomon is dealing with here when he says, our good, I've positioned it, this is from the last time outlined, good comes by response. And his response was, I know this and I know that, and he's building upon those. So when he says in verse 12, there's nothing better for them than to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. To rejoice in God, to brighten up, make glad, be joyful, and do good. Use what moments, what time we have, and be beneficial to others, not be selfish, not be focused on the wrong things, but fill the time with doing what God says is good. In verse 13 he says, moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor, it is the gift of God. And so good comes by what we're going to see here is gratitude. He eats, he drinks, he labors, a euphemism for living in general. And he says it's the gift of God, not to be taken for granted, but have an attitude of gratitude. And then he brings in fear in verses 14 and 15. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there's nothing to take from it. For God is so worked that men should fear Him. You cannot beat or win the fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and the circumstances of life. You can't add or subtract anything. So what do you need to do? What do I need to do? Relax. Our destiny is fixed. I don't mean relax to be lazy. I'm talking about rest in Christ. rest in Christ. And with that goes this fear. And that's a type of fear we're talking about, of reverence, giving the glory to God where it belongs, not to other things, but rest in Him and trust in Him. And don't be anxious. The hubbub of human activity, all of it, when understood in the context of this, that He has purposed everything in its season and its time, and it's all appropriate, it all has meaning, purpose, and a future, because it's all in the hands of a sovereign God that's moving it along, is the idea. And so now we come to verse 16, and I've titled this God's Purposeful Testing. And I believe here verse 18 is the key. Just look ahead with me for a minute. It says, I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beast. The entire context here, I want to go back for a moment to verse 225 and 226. This is not Solomon having a vain, pessimistic attitude, as many interpret. And there's some very confusing interpretations of all of this. He is looking from the standpoint, again, of fluctuating his reasoning in and out of under the sun, and then under heaven also. But look at verses 24 and 25. There's nothing better for a man than to eat, drink, and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. So he brings God into the picture. He's now moving from out from under the sun, where a man doesn't consider God at all, to bringing God into the picture, which changes everything. And then he says in verse 25, for who can eat and who can have enjoyment without Him? You can't. It's vanity of vanity. Unless you understand who God is, that He's in control, that He's good and gracious and merciful, you're going to be in misery. You're trying to do what, if you look back at chapter 1, verse 3, when Solomon started his experimentation under the sun, he said, what advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? None without God. And that's his conclusion here. If you leave God out, it's vanity. If you bring God in, you can have enjoyment, but you can't have enjoyment unless you have Him. That's where He is. So now we're talking here about the fact that you and I, every man, every person, boy, girl, we're going to be tested. We're going to be tested. Now, again, Solomon is fluctuating his reasoning in and out of two views. Under the sun, repeated in 1:3 we just looked at, repeated in 2:23. If you look at 2:23, because all his days his task is painful and grievous, even at night his mind does not rest. This too is vanity. And you will see that phrase repeated over and over up to that point, under the sun. But when you look down at chapter 3, verse 1, well, there's a time, an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every purpose, not under the sun, but under heaven. Under heaven, under God's sovereign hand of control from the throne room. The position of understanding that God is orchestrating all events of life purposely from His throne. So, when we get to verse 16, he uses that phrase under the sun, but only as a reflection back. He says, furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. When you look at man in his unregenerate condition, fighting the battle of the curse, all you see is wickedness, not justice. What you see is in the place of righteousness, you see the same thing, of wickedness. Justice is skewed into wickedness. Righteousness is skewed into wickedness. And this is exactly what's happening in the United States of America. When our president, and I'm sorry, but I'm going to just say it, stood up the other day after the same-sex Supreme Court decision and said, this is good for America. My friend, that's calling evil good and good evil. Exactly what God says we're not supposed to do. And as a leader of this country, I that just made me shudder. Chills ran down my back. I heard him do the same thing in front of Planned Parenthood, giving a speech in front of them where he stood up and said that he would support Planned Parenthood no matter what, blah, 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 blah. And then he closed it out. This amazed me by saying, God bless Planned Parenthood. While we're there, look at Isaiah chapter 5. Just for a moment. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. What I just said a minute ago. 5:20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And he goes on to say, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes, clever in their own sight. Oh, my friend, we're in a mess. This is God's judgment upon a people. You could also, we won't take the time to go to Jeremiah 4:22 and Micah 7:3 and see something very similar in that context. And it's all over the Word of God. And that's what Solomon is talking about here. It is to be expected in a fallen world full of fallen people. Ironically, only the righteous even perceive when things are unrighteous. The rest of the world is asleep to all of this. They see no problem in it at all. But God in His sovereignty is over this and has purposed it so that we will not trust in mankind. We can't. That's the reason. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. We trust in God we trust. All others pay cash, right? As you've seen the sign in the on the register sometimes. This whole business of just looking under the sun, it reminds me of Psalm 73. And if you've ever studied Psalm 73, that's a delightful psalm to study where the writer was looking around. And it looks like evil is proliferating and they're happy and fruitful and just flourishing and doing so well. And you think, well, gee, I guess I should just join them. And then the writer says, but then I went into the tabernacle of the Lord and I perceived their end. God has put them in slippery places. And you see, that's where we are. Evil is being allowed to run its course in this time of testing for you and me. And that's what Solomon is dealing with here. Now he says in verse 17, I said to myself, and he will repeat that little phrase in verse 18, and I admit I struggled over that. But it is, I think, simply a a reference of a value judgment, an assessment based on what he has observed and concluded. And that's why it's even repeated in verse 18. Because Solomon is now wrestling between these two things, under the sun and under heaven. And he's putting them together and understanding what is going on under the sun, while at the same time understanding what God in heaven is doing. And so he brings together God's justice, 2:26. I think that is a very important verse to understand, the meek shall inherit the earth. And God's timing, chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, there is a time for every purpose under heaven. And he's saying, I said to myself, and what does he say? God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. He's going to bring it to accountability. And time here is God's timing. Man will give an account. God will judge. You know, if we took the time to go to Romans chapter 2, where there Paul talks about the fact that the kindness and the tolerance of God, the perseverance of God with mankind in his sin is put there, not so that man can become more sinful, not so that man can become neglecting of God and act like and think that God doesn't care, but it's supposed to lead us to repentance. It's God's gracious hand to lead us to repentance. So every person will be judged. Those outside of Christ, according to their degrees of wickedness, and we read about that in the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20, and then cast into the lake of fire, but also those in Christ, according to their motive, effort, and deeds, will also be judged for how faithful, in other words, and faithful is a key issue with God's people, they were. And so in beginning in verses 18 to 20, Solomon deals with this, the conditions of the testing. What are the conditions? Again, he says, I said to myself, and this again is reasoning process, more conclusions, putting this together. I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. There is a purpose behind the structure of all that is taking place in the fallen world and the very activities taking place around us at every given moment. And the purpose is that instead of us being arrogant and foolish and despising God and moving and acting and talking contrary to Him, strutting about in our arrogance, is to recognize that we are helpless, weak, temporary, vulnerable, just creatures subject to creature problems, no hope in ourselves. Now, that's the first thing to recognize. In that sense, we are just beasts. And he will elaborate on that. Notice what he says in verse 19. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. Now, again, we have to understand that he's fluctuating back and forth between the reasoning of those under the sun without God, but he's also bringing in the reasoning of God. Now, here he's talking about, this is the reasoning of fallen man. 4 connects it back to verse 18, his assessment. And he reasons that man under the sun, suppressing the truth, and is not setting eternity in his heart, as he says in verse 11, but is suppressing that, as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, will come to vain conclusions. And his vain conclusion is that I'm just a beast. That's what most people think of today. That's why we can have abortion. That's why murder is so the way it is. And all of the way we treat each other and why we even came up with the whole idea of evolution is because we're nothing more than just beast. And so living is cradle to grave. And so I better get all I can get right now. I better get to the top of the heap. And the way to do that is to put other people down or despise them or trick them or talk bad about them or anything I can possibly do to feather my own nest, because ultimately beyond the grave, I'm just a beast. Now, that's the general thinking. Instead of being humbled by our observation of how beasts die and humans die and the natural man concludes instead that he should just live as a beast with no morality, no accountability for tomorrow, you die. Because, as he says in verse 20, all go to the same place, all came from dust, and all return to the dust. This is observed. So God is testing here. He's testing by showing us our frailty, our lack of ability to control our destiny, our hopelessness outside of something beyond us. And you really think about it, it can take you in two directions. It should be designed to point us away from ourselves and to Him and what He has promised and what He has told us. Instead, it makes men hardened toward God and towards others, thinking, well, it really doesn't matter how I live. It doesn't matter what I do or think. It's all amoral. In verse 20, he says, all go to the same place. All came from dust and all return to the dust. We go back into the soil. And the unsaved man says there's no life beyond, no accountability, and no future. So the point is, God is testing man in his belief system. And you know what? If all we knew was what we saw of that, and we didn't have eternity in our heart, and we didn't have the Holy Scriptures, and we didn't have a Savior who was raised from the grave, and a holy word that makes all the sense, that puts together prophecy given and prophecy fulfilled, and is written like no other book, with a hope like no other book, if we didn't have that, maybe that's what we should think. That's why Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, if there is no resurrection, we of all men are the most to be pitied if we're running around thinking there is something beyond. But he has been raised from the grave, he goes on to say, by the way. So we're not the most to be pitied. The contrary is true. Now, verse 21 is key here because he brings it together here. And again, it gets into interpretation. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? Now, some take this as meaning that Solomon, I don't really know if we're any different than beast or not. I just don't know. But you see, that doesn't make sense because he's already told us that he understands what God is doing. He's already talked about the sovereignty of God in everything. He's already talked in verse 2:26 about the fact that the meek will inherit the earth, that they're going to live forever, and that God is going to bring all this together. So what is he saying here? And that is very important. Well, the King James, I think, hits it pretty close to right when it says, and I think it says this, who takes it to heart? That's what he's really saying. Who takes it to heart? Would you go with me to Isaiah 53? Very familiar chapter, over a few pages in your Bible, Isaiah 53. And here, of course, having to do with Jesus Christ on the cross. Notice this little phrase in verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's the idea there. Who has taken it to heart? Who has this been revealed to, what God is really doing? And the same attitude or idea goes back to our expression, I believe, over here in verse 21 of chapter 3. In fact, even closer to that, this phrase is repeated several times by Solomon in 2:19 and in 6:12. Look at Ecclesiastes 8:1. I think is the clearest example of that. Ecclesiastes 8:1, where we read, who is like the wise man, and who knows? There's that phrase again, the interpretation of a matter. A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. That little phrase, who knows, doesn't mean that he doesn't know or he's questioning it. Again, it's a phrase that means who takes this knowledge to heart? Who brings it into the context of wisdom and understands beyond just what the eye sees what God is doing? That's the idea here that we have when we get back to verse 21 of chapter 3. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast ascends downward to the earth? He's questioning that. It's not a matter that we are really like the beast as the people under the sun think. Their spirit ascends into the dust and that's it. Our spirit goes to be accountable before God. And so he's saying, has God given you a heart to discern? Has he given us a heart to discern that there's no hope outside of God himself? We may die like beast. We have that same fate in that regard. But we know, unlike beast, that we're made in the image of God and have an accountability. He's even put that eternity in our heart. And so he's asking the question here, who takes that to account in their life and way they live and the way they think, their philosophy of life? And this is key to the understanding. It makes all the difference on how we view life. And that fits in with then verse 22, which has to do with our contentment, which is only in God. As he's continuing to answer the question that was made back in chapter 3, verse 9, what profit is there to the worker from that which in which he toils? Well, here's the profit. I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? And we have to take that who will bring him to see what will occur after him back to chapter 2, verse 24 to 26. Who does bring us to see what will occur after? God does. He has told us. He has promised us. He has over and over and over repeated it. And that's what we hang on to. Am I going to believe the foolishness of man and suppress the truth and unrighteousness and deny my own eternity that is in my heart, deny the word of God? Or am I going to take all of that to account and move forward? So here's what he's told us. He's told us that there is a time and purpose for everything that God is doing and that he's in control, right? He's told us that eating and drinking and doing right is a gift of God, verse 13. And that God will judge every person and he will make things right, verses 16 and 17. And so he's showing us that everything has spiritual significance. Everything. He says that without God, there is no hope. There is no enjoyment. There is nothing that makes sense. And if we look at it from that perspective, we are like the beast. We've made ourselves like the beast that don't have a mind to think and reason, don't have eternity in their heart. We are acting as the beast themselves. But what are we supposed to do? Recognize what God is doing, that we're made in his image and he's got all these promises for us, and look to him by faith because he has it all in control. And in conclusion, I would say with regard to that, we need to, again, relax in God. That is, to trust him and rest in him and act accordingly. Because he has everything under control. Even in the United States of America today, which is sometimes hard to imagine because it looks pretty bad right now, doesn't it? But he also, by the way, told us it was going to look bad, didn't he, before he came? So guess what? He's knocking on the door. he is near. And so he says, there's nothing better than man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot. And we put that little sign out there in the foyer that when you walk in here, enter the house of the Lord with joy. Well, that's the reason why, not because we have the power of positive thinking in mind, but because God is on his throne. And we can rejoice, and we can still meet together in freedom and be happy around him, make the best of every day, because he's in control and he is going to make everything right. Now, of course, enjoying yourself doesn't mean wickedness. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the things that he said. Living our life with a sense of joy and purpose because he's on the throne. Would you look with me at Matthew chapter 6 as I bring it to a close here? In the words of the Lord Jesus on what we call the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6. Remember how he's telling, really, people the cure for anxiety. He says in verse 6:25, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you'll eat or what you'll drink, your body as to what you'll put on. Now, he's not saying there literally that you don't make any decision about how you dress every day. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying that's not the essence of life. The essence of life is not just all these little particular things that are going on. That's what the natural man thinks. But the essence of life is relationship with him. It's not this way, it's this way. And so here were people that were struggling in life. And I know they were struggling, I think, a lot harder than most of us struggle in America today. They were struggling probably just to fill up their stomachs every day. But Christ reminds them that God's in control of that. He's in control of all the things that go on with your life and my life. And he talks about the birds of the air and the flowers and how they're clothed more beautiful than Solomon is. But then he gets to verse 33 and he says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. If not in this life, in the one to come. And so he says in verse 34, and here's the key. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Deal with the cares and concerns of every day, but we don't have to worry and be anxious and have to go and take all kinds of medication. If you do, that's fine. I'm not saying that there isn't sometimes need for medication. But the point is, our trust and our hope is in God. It's in Christ. If we're expecting all this stuff that's going on right now to bring us happiness, if or it to all work out the way we think it should work out, it's not going to be that way. It's not going to be any way that can make any sense until Jesus Christ comes. Then it's going to be wonderful. And he's coming. And he told us he's coming. And he's going to make everything right. So we know tomorrow. And we know that he is caring for his people today. I'll never leave you or forsake you. And so the Christian alone can have an attitude of joy and hope and contentment and blessing. Now, when we bring it all around full circle, Solomon has been telling us, going back to verse 18, God has surely tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. Solomon is saying that God is testing you and I in the circumstances of life. And we need to pass the test. We need to keep our eyes on him and not get sidetracked and not put our confidence somewhere else or give up and throw up our hands and say, Everything is out of control. God must have gone to sleep. No, He hasn't. He's still there. He's still got His eye on you if you're His child. And we can have all confidence in Him. And so, we're the only ones that can have any real joy. All these people have all this artificial, silly joy. But God's people have real joy because they know who they are and where they're going. All right, I actually left 4.5 minutes. So, any comments or anything from anyone?